Okay, let's turn together Matthew 26 and at verse 26, so the Lord's Supper passage that you're probably familiar with. I read from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, but we'll read this text where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples and for us as well. So Matthew 26 at verse 26 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day. Thank you for the food you've given us and for the Mirandas for hosting us. Thank you for your blessing upon the church family that we have. And we ask that you would strengthen our hearts and minds in the faith to know you. And Lord, as we celebrate every week the Lord's Supper, that we would do so with true faith in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I want us to think this afternoon for a few minutes about communion. And like I said, I forgot to bring the, we forgot at church to bring the outline. So we've been using in the afternoons, as we've been going through some passages of the scriptures, we've been using the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our confessions of faith as a church. It's written by the some of the reformers in the mid-1500s. And it helps us to understand the basics of the Christian faith. So this afternoon, if you want to go back and read for yourselves, Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A 78, 79, and 80. So Lord's Day 29, questions and answers 78 through 80. They talk about, these questions do, this text here and some others in terms of the controversy with communion. In the Reformation time, and that still exists. So we read that text from Matthew 26. It's a very beautiful narrative. We know it. Our Lord's Last Supper with his disciples there. And he tells us to do it often as you eat, right, as often as you drink. Jesus says, and as Paul says as well elsewhere. The New Testament talks about doing the Lord's Supper or celebrating the Lord's Supper together, right? It's not meant to be like a takeout meal, like a COVID-19 takeout meal, right? All by yourself. Okay, it's meant to be together. Okay, so it's a meal. Right? It's a family meal. Like in Acts 2, we're told that the disciples devote themselves to the teaching, the praying, and the fellowship. But also, it says there to the breaking of the bread. Right. So together, right? Together as a family. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So, right, all believers want to do that, to proclaim Jesus. And we also, as Jesus says here, we do the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. He won't until he comes again, right? So when he comes again, around the imagery of a table in Revelation, right, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So we're longing for that day. So we celebrate on earth what we hope one day in the new creation to celebrate together. Yet, despite all this beautiful stuff that we learn about in the New Testament, there's controversy about communion. I'm assuming we're aware of that. There's controversy about communion. Like, what is communion, right? What happens? What do we eat? Does the bread change, right? What happens in the Lord's Supper? So there are various views. We're going to just focus on, what we believe, but also in contrast to the Roman Catholic position. So I mentioned this morning in the sermon, we don't want to only be known by what we don't believe. You know, we don't want to just say, because it's easy for us to hide behind, the Catholic Church says this, and the Orthodox Church, and the Lutheran Church, and we reject all that stuff. That's like the easy way out. We want to be able to positively say what we believe, but we'll do that in terms of, the controversy that the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church. So let's think, first of all, in that passage there. So that verb is really important, is, right? This is my body. This is my blood. That's really the controversy was all about one verb. Okay. The verb is in English. So So the first question I want to ask is this, and for us to think about, do the bread and wine become flesh and blood? So do the bread and wine become the flesh and blood, right? And that's the question the Catechism asks, because that's the issue of the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation. So do the bread and wine become Christ's flesh and blood? Do they become the real, the true body and blood of Christ? So that is, for those of us who have background in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, right? Like that's the big crux of the thing. So anybody grew up in Catholic school? Leroy, right? Yeah, I thought so. Oh, Danny, you too? Yeah? Yeah, well, yeah. Well, that goes without saying. I mean, you know. So, okay. So if I said transubstantiation, what would that mean?
It becomes the element bread and wine actually become the food.
Yep.
Blood yep. And body.
So the wine and the bread, the host, right, becomes when the priest does the words, prays the words, hoc est corpus meum, the Latin, right?
But I didn't know that until I became a Protestant believer. What transubstantiation?
Oh, okay.
I don't know that was drilled in that intensely.
That good. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. That well.
Growing up in Catholic.
Yeah. So I mean, this is the debate in the medieval church in the year 1215. This was like made as dogma in the Catholic Church that they believe that the bread and wine are transformed into, changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood. So. Transubstantiation. It's a big word. It just means bread and wine are changed. Yep.
If you can tell in a nutshell, what would their best teachers say that the essential benefit is of a God, to the belief?
So the benefit of that, they would say, is that you are actually eating flesh, right, and drinking blood. So you're actually eating Christ because you have to do that.
But yet they are still stating that it's not... officially, he is, right? They're saying something of essentials, right? They're not saying you're just like crunching
them. Well, it is, though. They would say it is Christ's body and blood, right? So I'll come to that,
You know, they're not going to say it as crass as that, though, right? They're not going
to
say you're real.
Well, I'll come to that, yeah. I'll come to that. So, yeah, but they believe that this has changed. At the time of Reformation, some said that the bread and wine, like the stuff that makes up bread, the stuff that makes up wine, the substance, right? That's the technical term. That has changed into flesh and blood, but the form of bread and wine remains. So it still looks like bread and wine. Okay, so that's like one major view in the medieval church. So the stuff that makes up bread and wine is changed into the stuff of body and blood, but the outward form. So they use like Platonic Aristotelian philosophy. So it still looks like bread and wine. I think like 1960s, like there's some like scientists studied, you know, a consecrated host and wine, and you know said it's bread and wine, you know, and the Catholic Church says, well, yeah, but it is but flesh and blood, but it just looks like and tastes like and has the well, Cyprian's doing, you're the one doing chemistry right now. It's like the substantive covalent bond of what makes bread and wine. I don't know what that is, but yeah. Okay. Well, come on. I need you to help me out here. Come on, son. I need you to help me out.
All that being so, let's grant that it's so, then that it still must be the Lord's will to benefit us by it, right? And so I'm just wondering what that benefit, how to my mind it would transfer.
Well, the benefit for them would be that's taking what Jesus says literally.
Well, I understand. So in obedience and a sort of like meek faithfulness.
But you need to eat John 6, and I'll come to that. You need to eat and drink flesh and blood, or you can't be saved.
Well, sure. Right? So I would think it would mean you're pledging an obedience of continued faith. I'm just thinking, you know, the benefit to you, not the benefit, or the way it benefits the whole community together. You're all receiving this thing. Which
you're asking me, like, what a Catholic says, or what I say?
I'm saying what a Catholic is trying to
that you're earning your salvation.
Yeah.
You're getting salvation.
Maybe a more meaning like what a Protestant thinks and what a Catholic thinks, how similar are they, you know, to what they
Yeah, there's similarity.
It's pretty similar, right, in a sense. I'm not saying it is, but I'm just imagining myself in that shoe. I'm going to the Lord, you know, to
You're going to it to receive Christ, they would say, right? But in a physical way. So, so does the bread and wine turn into flesh and blood? And our catechism gives the analogy between baptism. So does the water change into blood?
No.
So just like the water is not changed into blood to wash away sins, in the same way, we don't believe that the bread and wine are changed into Christ's body and blood, flesh and blood, to be taken in by us. But there is but the Lord gives us bread and wine as a sign, as an assurance that the bread of the Lord's Supper and the wine, although they don't become flesh and blood, they are the assurance that by faith we receive Christ Himself. But yet we looked before, last couple of times when I was teaching, that the Bible speaks sometimes like we just read in Matthew 26, so He's looking at bread, this is my body, holding up a cup, this is my blood. So how do we understand that? Okay, so a Roman Catholic would say, well, we take the Bible literally. A Lutheran would say, we take it literally. An Orthodox person, and we would say the same. We always say, well, we take the Bible literally. Like, nobody's trying to misread the Bible. We're all trying to read it and make sense of it. So, what is that is? Okay? The Catholic Church says is really means becomes. So, it becomes the flesh and blood of Christ. But just a couple things to mention about that. So, you know, how do we make sense of the this is language? Some things to consider in terms of, you know, in contrast to a position of the transformation of bread and wine. So Jesus is at the table, right? Matthew 26. Is He sitting at the table? When He institutes the Lord's Supper, is He there at the table?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. So in His human nature, right, He's there at the table. Now, where is He now in His human nature? The right hand of God, right? Mm-hmm. So there He was there in one place. We believe still with a true human nature, He's still there. He's in one place in heaven. So if it turns into, the bread and wine turns into, how is that possible when He's sitting there, right? Like, that's part of our, it doesn't compute, right? He's the right hand of God, but yet bread and wine is transformed. The point is, like, His human nature was there at the Lord's Supper, and it still was bread. Okay, He took bread. He didn't take His body, right? He took actual bread that was before them. He broke bread in front of them. Okay, it was real bread, and that's why in Reformed churches, typically, now it's all weird because we have like the hermetically sealed like communion, and the elders have their gloves on, and you know. So normally we have a piece of bread, and I break it. Okay. And as Reformed Protestants, that's for 500 years, that's been like a vital, like essential part of communion. So if you go to a Lutheran church or you go to a Catholic mass or you go to an Orthodox service, they don't break bread, right? They don't do that because they think it's in some sense, right? Yeah, partially sacrilegious, right? For us, it's to show that it's just bread. It's bread. This is not like I'm not sacrificing. I'm not crucifying Christ. I'm not doing anything to Christ. I'm breaking bread.
Also, just you mentioned that where is Christ now? He sits at the yep. right hand of God. But even when you say right hand of God, does God really have hands? It's kind
yep.
of the whole symbolism thing.
Of, sure.
You know, so.
So He does ascend, right? I mean, and the angel says, like, in the same way He left, He's going to come. So there is a real ascension of Him as a human.
Right.
Right hand of God is meant to speak of power and so forth. That's right. Yeah. So it's not meant to literally that God is at the right hand and He's literally sitting at the right hand of God. It means, no, He's at the power of place of authority. Right. But in His human nature, we believe that that is somewhere and that human nature is not everywhere at once because it's human nature. It's not divine nature. Right. The divine nature is everywhere. Human nature is in one local place. So He says this is right. It didn't say this becomes. Or it became in the past, like, this is my body. Christ's body was delivered up on the cross, right? He didn't offer Himself right then and there. No, He was giving us a sign, right? And a sacrament of it. He says the cup is the new covenant in my blood. We read that in the Matthew text. We read that in Luke, in 1 Corinthians 11. That the cup is the new covenant in my blood. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. The cup itself is not literally the new covenant, right? So he says this cup is the new covenant. Mm-hmm. What is a covenant? Covenant is what, kids? Jackson, you know what covenant is? A relationship that God makes with us, right? Come on, Dax. Right? Relationship with God. The cup is not literally the covenant. Okay? Or else we would go on a Holy Grail search and look for the Holy Grail, right? Because then we would say, well, that actual physical cup that Christ actually drank out of in the Last Supper, if we can have that, then we have everlasting life. We have the covenant. No, the covenant is God's relationship to us. The cup is the sign of that. But yet he still says the cup is the new covenant. So it just reminds us that we take that language as it's meant to, as it's intended. It's meant to be symbolic language. Okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
It's sacrament language. So
it would be the best way that it speaks to your deep mind, right? Seeing just without much knowledge.
Well, but, yeah.
One to many, right? One cup.
That's
one
right.
Body, yet broken like forever, you know, down to like, you know, millions.
Yep.
And everybody's equally partaking in one.
So what did Christ partake of at the Last Supper? What did, because Jesus ate it too, right? And he drank the cup. What did he eat and drink?
Bread and wine,
right? Just like at the Passover. Okay? So if you think that you have to eat Christ's flesh and blood, literally, to be saved, well, why would Christ have to eat his own flesh and blood? Okay? To remember something, he says, do it in remembrance of me. To remember something, like what kind of speech is that? Like when we say, I remember, you know, some events, or I remember someone that has died, a loved one. What tense of things we remember? Past. Yeah, you remember things that happened in the past, right? So the remembrance part is the cross, right? So to speak of that, right, in remembrance of me, he's speaking of his own death that's about to come, but there we look back to recall what the Lord has done. And he says here, he tells us that he's not going to do it again. Until he returns, right? So to say that Christ somehow is in that bread and wine, in a crassly sort of literal way, would be that Christ has returned. But he tells us he's not going to do it again until he returns, right? To eat and drink with us. So, you know, the point is that the language is like metaphorical, symbolical, sacramental, we might want to say. So in John 6, when Jesus says, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have everlasting life, right? And Roman Catholic friends say, well, that's communion. Well, in John 6, Jesus clearly tells us that to eat and to drink is to believe. He makes the parallel between eating and drinking, right? Sort of like the analogy is of faith. So if you have believed, you have eaten. If you believe in Jesus, you have you've eaten and drinking his body and blood. So does the bread and wine change into flesh and blood? Well, we say obviously no. It does not turn into the body and blood of Jesus. That language, though, of is, this is my body, this is my blood, is meant to be taken by us the way that God has spoken throughout Old and New Testaments when things are described with that is language. So let me give you some examples. So just thinking secondly about the question of, well, then why does Jesus say bread and wine is flesh and blood? So this is the language of signs and seals or of sacraments in the Bible. In Genesis 17, when there's circumcision between the Lord gives circumcision to Abraham or Abram, he tells them that that circumcision is the covenant. So if you read Genesis 17 closely, you'll see that he says, on the one hand, that circumcision is the covenant. But then he says that circumcision is what? The sign of the covenant, right? So, properly speaking, the physical circumcision was the sign of that relationship, right? The covenant. But God also sometimes speaks very closely of the sign, the thing that signified. Okay, the sign is the circumcision, the thing signifying is the covenant. That God says that, you know, this is my covenant in your flesh. Does that mean that everyone who's circumcised is guaranteed salvation? No, we know that's not true. Because the Bible clearly says, right, Jacob loved, Esau hated, and that kind of language, right? The promise of the covenant comes through the line of Jacob and Isaac, not through Ishmael and Esau. So that's one example of that kind of language, that this is my body, this is my blood language.
In the Near Eastern way, too, it would, as much as God cannot be killed, you're saved, right? Would be saying, if he breaks the covenant, they'll have a
It's a way of saying,
if you understood it, you'd be going, there's no way for this to be broken.
Yeah, it's a way of God making an assurance, making
beyond assurance, a super
abundant assurance. Exodus 12, we're told that the lamb is the Passover, but then he also says the lamb is the sign of the Passover. So the lamb, right? So again, we have to go like bury up like dust, like bones that turn into dust, right? And try to reconstitute them by using cloning, whatever, to get the lamb back, right? To have the Passover. The Passover is God passing over, right? God being merciful to the Israelites. The lamb itself is a sign of that, okay? So, but again, the Bible, the Lord himself sometimes says it's a sign of that, but also other times he says it is that. Because he's making an assurance to them. He's making an oath and a promise to them so that they would believe that as I'm eating this lamb, right, the Lord in his grace will pass over my house in mercy. Same thing in Leviticus 1, the sacrifices, various parts of Leviticus, when they would make animal sacrifice, were their sins forgiven? When they sacrifice an animal, like the book of Leviticus, all those laws about sacrificial animals, when they sacrifice in a bull, were their sins forgiven? So the sacrifices were signs of salvation to come. But in the text, though, it's very clearly, it says, like, you know, when you offer up these things, these sins are forgiven, right? Mm-hmm. So again, the point is, God was making an assurance to them. Like, God comes down to our level to help us understand this, right? That's really what he's doing. He's making an accommodation to our weakness to say, okay, you know, what does it look like to forgive sins? Kill an animal, right? Sacrifice an animal and so forth. And you trust the Lord does that. But these are the outward signs. So there's lots of examples of these things, right? Like the cover of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat, right? It's where the Lord dwells. Well, we know God dwells everywhere, right? But it's a sign of God's dwelling place and so forth. The rainbow, right? It's a sign of the covenant that he's not going to flood the earth and so forth. So it's the same language that when we read about, this is my body, this is my blood, okay? God gives signs to testify of spiritual realities. And he sometimes uses that very strong, like, this is the thing, right? The bread is my body. The wine is my blood. Not because they're changed into it, but it's his way of coming to our level and saying, okay, so now you eat the bread, you drink the wine in faith, and what these things show us are true for you, okay? They're true for you. And the Lord testifies to us of his grace. And that's what a sacrament is. It's a visible testimony of grace. It's an assurance to us, right? So God is testifying objectively, but we're subjectively being assured, right? Being testified to, right? Receiving the benefit. So, you know, what's the benefit of communion for us? It's the ongoing assurance that Jesus nourishes our souls, right? He feeds our souls and our minds, our hearts. He sustains us all the way to everlasting life. So the eating, right, and the drinking language is parallel to believing, to trusting. So, you know, I remember the death of Jesus. I wasn't there, but we remember the promises, right, and the written record of that. And we receive the elements. And by faith, the Lord is feeding our souls and nourishing our souls in an ongoing way. So that we hear his promises, but we also see with our hands and touch, you know, with our lips and so forth. Finally, just to think about this question, if you have a chance to pull up the Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A number 80, it asks, what are the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass? Okay, so are you playing sprinklers? Is that you doing sprinklers or a neighbor? Oh, I thought you turned it on. So Q&A number 80 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks what the differences are between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. And it makes it gives us two, like, big differences, which are these. The first one is that the Lord's Supper testifies that we already are forgiven by the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, okay? The contrast to that in the Roman Catholic Mass, and again, these things can be debated, and there's various ways that Catholic theologians have tried to explain it, but the big idea is that the Mass is meant to be, in some sense, an ongoing either sacrifice or a representing of the one sacrifice in the present, so that because you need to still be forgiven of your sins, right? Not the once and for all kind of forgiveness that we believe in, but that there's a constant, you know, repetition of this thing, and you're kind of making your way more and more and more to that point where, you know, you will be forgiven. But even then, right, there's purgatory, right? And there's satisfactions and that kind of stuff. And that, you know,
and that kind of
finally you get out.
You're saying comes to a head in like the 1100s or the 1200s?
Yeah, in 1215, there's a council of the Catholic Church that declared...
Is the tradition of it, if you don't mind me asking, really consistent the whole way up from 100 to 1200? Or is it just kind of like...
So, yeah, it's a long answer, but the short part of it would be that just like the Bible uses that is language, you read that kind of language in the earliest church fathers, where they say, you know, this is the body of Christ, this is the sacrifice of Christ for us. It's how you understand that, right? So the Catholics can look at that and say, well, they teach our view. We look at it and say they teach our view, right?
Yeah.
But in the medieval church, there are debates, and these have been written and translated between various theologians, where one basically argues for our view. And the other guy argues for what becomes known as the transubstantiation view. So non-Roman Catholic views existed, right? But the one view was made the view in 1215. So the Lord's Supper versus the Mass, right? There's forgiveness, already forgiveness versus the necessity of ongoing sacrifice in some sense. Sacrifice is going to be offered. The second difference is that because the body of Christ is at the right hand of God, God is worshipped there. We worship God where Jesus is, at the right hand of God. Okay? The Mass says that he becomes here. He comes down here, and the bread and wine become his body and blood. And that's why you have like in the Feast of Corpus Christi, like they process the host, right? The piece of bread through the city. Okay, they take the tabernacle. Hagen knows this stuff. Like, there's like the little bread box. Like, when you had the Mass, with all the bread that's left over, you can't throw it in the trash. You can't flush it in the toilet. Like, you put it in a box called a tabernacle, and that goes in the very back of the church, like, right, in the holy part. And you bow down to it. You adore that. You worship that. Right? That's why you bow down at the Mass. Right? I mean, even when there's no Mass, you bow down because of the crucifix. Right? Even when you walk past it, you're genuflecting, right? You're bowing down. So they believe that because Jesus becomes, the bread and wine become Christ's body and blood, that it is Jesus. Therefore, it's due worship, right? Adoration. We say no. Jesus Christ, the right hand of God. We lift our hearts to the heavens. We worship the Lord here, but yet we worship him there. We don't bow down to the bread and wine. We treat it respectfully, but it's not a worshipful item, right? For us, that's idolatry. To worship a creature thing. Yep, Leroy.
I was an altar boy for a short time, and there was a mass that, you know, that I was helping the priest with, and my job was to hold the plate.
Yep, underneath the person, yep.
And somehow I didn't have the plate there properly, and it slipped and it fell on the ground. And it was a big deal.
Oh man, yeah.
And he went through this whole process of putting a nice napkin over it.
Yep, yep.
A nice linen, velvet type thing, and he was a little irritated with me later on. he didn't tell me, you know, I mean, not really in my face or anything, just I could tell.
You could tell, yeah.
I could tell he just wasn't happy, but yeah, yep. Going back to it's what it represented.
And that's partially why, up until very recently, right, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church that my mom grew up in, that was Latin Mass, mm-hmm. the people only partook of bread, right, not wine. So it's only a recent invention in the Catholic Church where the chalice, right, the cup, yeah. is given to the people.
Only the minister
before? Only the priest. Yeah, so, and there are medieval legends that say, like, you know, a little crumb that fell, like, from someone or in the sanctuary somewhere, like, a bee picked it up, and the bees built like honeycomb altars and honeycomb cathedrals. So it's like these medieval legends about how we should worship the host, the bread. Mm-hmm. And they say, you know, oh, this bee, you know, we found this beehive, and inside the beehive was like this altar and this cathedral, and they were all adoring the host, and how much more so should we, you know, kind of thing. So, but that's because they believe it becomes flesh and blood, right? It doesn't, after the Lord's Supper or after Mass, it doesn't like transform back into bread and wine. It remains. So that's why you have to treat it that way, they believe, which we would see as an idolatry. Okay. To worship a creature, right? A creaturely thing is the essence of idolatry. So the point is that we come to Jesus in faith. Communion is given to our tangible senses so that our faith has something to grasp onto, which is not the bread and wine, but Christ. Okay. And we do believe that as we eat bread and drink wine, you know, in an earthly fashion, that is a expression of our faith and our reception of Jesus for our souls to nourish us all the way to everlasting life. So as we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, you know, we should be thankful to the Lord that he knows our weaknesses. He knows that we need to eat and drink, and he knows that for our souls. Okay. Like I said this morning. So that should hopefully encourage us, you know, not just to say what we don't believe, but what we do, right? We believe that this bread and wine remain bread and wine. They're set apart, though, by God as signs and seals of his covenant and his promises to us as his people. So let's pray.